If you'd like to turn to John chapter 2, this morning I drew the attention of the folk who are here to this and said, Canaan, Galilee, the wedding of Canaan, we visited. And we took perhaps a different view than possibly we were used to. We stepped back and I sought to give an overview to the miracle. We ask questions of it. Why is this the first miracle? Calvin talks about the providences of God, that all the facts and events of this, and obviously everything, is prearranged and preordained by God. Why did God cause that this miracle would be the first miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where was it? It was in Cana of Galilee, an insignificant place. What was the event? It was a wedding, a marriage. And what happened, what miracle? Water into wine. And we sought to think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to seek a bride. He came to find a people who would be his people, his church, his bride. And he would suffer and bleed and die for her, that one day she would be with him. So we looked at that. I want us to look again at this, and again, perhaps an overview of things, and tell the big picture, and perhaps one or two little details. Prior to looking at that, I read some verses from John chapter 1, where John talks about the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. We beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John also says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. At the end of this miracle, verse 11, we're told this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Galilee, of Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory as disciples believed on him. There's something glorious about what happened at Canaan of Galilee. In some way the Lord is displayed, is manifested, his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, and it's in contrast to Moses. And Moses, of course, is linked with the law, and the law of the Old Testament, the law of God. I remember all these folk were at the wedding, would have been Orthodox Jewish people, most of whom would endeavour to keep the law. And the law was the basis of their lives, and they believed their relationship with God. And the more they kept the law, they felt the closer they would get to God. But the sad thing was, that became the whole of their lives. It was the law. It was the law, doing the law, keeping the law, doing this, not doing that. And they added to the laws revealed in the Ten Commandments, particularly in the Old Testament. They added on their rules and their regulations, mostly man-made. And there were 635 or something added little additions. And the whole striving of the folk was, must keep the law, must keep the law. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes full of grace and truth. And in fact says, you can never please God by keeping the law. You need more. You need more. You need grace. You need someone to deal with your sin. Someone to atone for your sin. Or you'll never get to glory. You'll never get to heaven. And in the epistles, the Apostle Paul particularly, over and over again says, you are not justified by the works of the law. You cannot be. You will not be. The only way you can find acceptance with God is by grace and grace alone in Christ. And Christ alone. Now, I want us to see this particularly as it's emphasized here in a little phrase in verse 6. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, you know the story, right? You know the story. You're all well familiar. Here's this wedding. At Cana of Galilee, the mother of Jesus was there. Some say she was probably either in charge or involved in some of the catering or looking after the catering or whatever. The fact that she comes to Jesus later when there's no wine. Jesus comes and his disciples, not the 12, but probably the ones who are mentioned in chapter 1, perhaps 4 or 5 of them. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the only name that is mentioned in these 11 verses is Jesus. Mary's not mentioned, although she's obviously there. All right, the mother, his mother, she's not mentioned by name.
The disciples are there, the ones who were there, John, Peter, Simon, and Nathaniel, perhaps, they're not mentioned by name. The guests are not mentioned by name. The bridegroom, the bride's not mentioned by name. The governor of the feast, that's not mentioned by name. The servants are not mentioned by name. The only name that is mentioned is Jesus. Now I think that must be significant. You see, this miracle, this passage, is about the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to manifest forth His glory. John says He's full of grace and truth. Well, let's see Him in action. Let's see if this is true. This is what He said. Let's see if it's true. Let's see if it's worked out. And it is, of course. So at this wedding, and having a lovely time, everyone's enjoying themselves. Weddings are lovely. God willing, we begin to one in September when our second eldest grandson gets married. And in verse 3, and they wanted wine. It appears they'd run out. Now, in those days, it was a terrible thing to run out of food. Some of you at Gordon Road are supplying eats for us, and that'll be lunchtime next week, and we're looking forward to that, Maddie. The Lord bless you for the week and give you lots of skill and lots of food to bring, and we'll have a great time. The worst thing in some kind of social do is to run out of food. Oh, you may have seen that. We had a little do in our church. We had a dozen or so Romanian folk, and we thought it'd be nice to put on something Romanian for them. So there were only 12 of them, so we got together and did something. Well, of course, all these dear Romanian folk brought their uncles, their aunts, their brothers and sisters, and about 50 of them. And when I saw them, I thought, what are we going to do? But we had a few things in the freezer, and anyway, whatever, and we got, and there was enough. How embarrassing to run out of food. This particular thing, they run out of wine, which was a no. Wine would be part and parcel of an Eastern wedding. And there's something else about this. These days, you don't worry about it, you know, it's okay. In those days, it was an insult. If you ran out of food or drink or whatever, you were insulting your guests. Hospitality was so important in this culture. If you ran out, if you didn't provide them with enough, you were insulting them. And apparently, you could be sued. Now, be the sue mad world, but you know that. Well, it was happening then. You could be sued for not providing sufficient. So, they ran out of wine, and Jesus comes to him and says, they have no wine. Jesus replies, well, actually, now it sounds worse than it is. And I, woman, what have I to do with thee? It's not a woman, what have I to do with thee? Go away, push off. It's not that, right? You can't imagine Jesus doing that, and he didn't. But he's reminding his mother that this is really not his business. Right? It's not his business to sort out the catering. Woman, what is it to do with thee? Now, she doesn't take offense because she says to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. How many sermons have been preached on that? It's a great text, and you and I need to pay attention to it. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone, but they weren't for water. They could have been. You could have had these water pots, the water stone, and they'd be full of water for drinking purposes. Water purposes. But in the providence of God, and we believe this was arranged of God, they were not containing water for drinking. John tells us they were contained water for purification of the Jews. Now the Jews of Jesus' day, as with some today, they were preoccupied with outward cleansing. Outward being washed, particularly before meals. And they'd wash all the time. They would go, they'd be coming out for a day in the market or whatever, and they'd come in and they would wash. Not because their hands were dirty. I was reflecting upon a time when I was a little lad, and my mother would shout, Carl, it's time for dinner. I'd come in for dinner, scruffy, and you can imagine this quite easily, I'm sure, scruffy and dirty. And the first thing she'd say to me, wash your hands. Oh, Mum, no dinner, no washing, no dinner. Wash your hands. So I go and run up and
and then wash the dirt off in the towel and then come up down. Dev says, I still do it. Now, it wasn't to do with cleanliness and hygiene. It's a ceremonial. So they would wash, come in from the market, because they may have been contaminated by meeting the world, the ungodly out there. Wash their hands. And then they might have the first course, and they'd wash their hands. And the second course, they'd wash their hands. And so they would wash their hands almost continually, all through the meal almost. They were preoccupied by being clean on the outside. And Jesus, of course, later on will pick this up. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they come from Jerusalem and they saw some of his disciples. And some of his disciples, they were eating bread. And you know what men are like when they have when they've been out, whatever, working or out for a day. And they get a roll and they break a roll and up they go. And they don't think, oh dear, I forgot to bring my wipes with me. They just break the rolls. And these disciples break the rules. And the Pharisees were disgusted at this. They ate bread with undefiled, let us say, unwashed hands, and they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the fathers, of the elders. And when they come to the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things they do. They receive the washing of cups and pots and vessels and tables and all the rest of it. And so the Pharisees said, why don't your disciples wash of the tradition of the elders? Are you bred with unwashed hands? And this is the answer Jesus gives. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship the teaching of the doctrine of the commandments of men. They're so concerned with the washing on the outside, you're dirty and filthy inside. That's your problem. You're lovely and clean on the outside, but you're filthy inside. So these six water pots, they have held water for ceremonial washing purposes. And this represents surely the law of Moses. Six of them, and probably held about 20 gallons apiece, so we're told. Of some big water pots, there's a lot of water there, a lot of washing. So what does Jesus say? Well, if we haven't got enough wine, we need to pop down to Sainsbury's or Lidl's, depending on your preference, and bring about a few bottles, bring wine skins back with us. No. Jesus could have said, well, tough. You haven't got enough, you go without, end of story. You should have made better provision. Jesus, to illustrate, I think, the power of the gospel and the glory of the gospel, particularly as compared with the traditions of men according to the law, will do something extraordinary. First thing he says, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. Now, Jesus doesn't actually touch these water pots. I think that's important. There's no trickery going on here. He doesn't take something out of his cloak and stick it in, you know, and make it look a bit kind of reddishy colour or whatever. He doesn't touch these pots. There's no dealings with them. He says to the servants, fill them up to the brim. Now, if you ever wonder about these poor old servants, they know there's no wine left. They know they've been told by the mother of Jesus to listen to whatever he says and to do it. And then suddenly Jesus says, I want you to fill up these water pots with water. And they're thinking, what's going on here? Is he going to say that they can have water, it's better for you, or whatever? They didn't understand, but they were obedient. And they'd go down perhaps to the well or to a spring or whatever it was, and they'd get the water, jugs of water, and they'd pour it up to the very brim. They were totally filled with water. And they're looking at it. Now, I've suggested that this is a picture, if you like, illustration of the law of God under Moses. What did Jesus say? The law came by Moses. Be careful when we speak about the law. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. The fact that we can't keep it and don't keep it is not because there's something wrong with it. The law, says Paul in Romans 7, the law is holy and pure and right and so forth. There's nothing wrong with the law. What's the problem is you and me. We are wrong, not the law. I've used a little illustration very simply. When I was a lad, my mother would make some jam tarts. She'd put them there to cool. And I'd be in and out, looking and smelling. And it was fine. But then she'd utter fatal words. Don't touch till tea time. Fatal to a little lad who's always hungry. Don't touch till tea time. Out of the room. What do I do? I can get one in, believe it or not.
Now, if she'd not said don't touch, I might have been okay. But she said don't touch. That somehow evoked something in with me. Because she says don't, I will do.
But then, of course, because I'm a clever lad, I rearrange them so you don't notice the thing on us. I'm not daft. The trouble is, my mother is cleverer than I. She can count.
Colin!
So I shouted at me when I'd done wrong. Way, you know, my mother goes, Colin! You've cheated me. Now this is where it gets worse.
Me, man? Never.
I have a younger sister called Margaret. It must have been Margaret. If you're a younger sister, I'm sure you get blamed for all kinds of things. It wasn't your fault. It wasn't me. So now I'm shifting the blame to Margaret. It's her who did it, not me. And that all came out because my mother said, you don't touch. You see, the law of God says this and that, and it almost evokes within us a wanting to do that which is wrong. And we never complete the law because of the sin in our hearts. We always fail. And the law of Moses was pure and perfect, but such is the depravity of the human heart. We will not keep the law. And we find excuses not to keep it. And when we fail, we'll blame somebody else. Adam, what are you doing in this? It wasn't me, it was the wife. Husbands have an amazing capacity for blaming the wife for everything. It's not my fault, it's her fault. It's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. Nobody will own up to it. So this is filled to the brim. And then, as the servants wonder what's going on, Jesus says to the servants, draw out from it and bear it to the governor of the feast. Now, imagine these servants, they're just employed for the day, right? And it was a couple of extra shekels, and they were grateful for the job. And they may have been paid in kind from the wedding, who knows. And so they take these jugs, as far as they can say, this water, and they take it to the man who's in charge of the wedding, and they're going to pour it out into his cup, or whatever, and he's going to drink it. And I can imagine, I hope I'm not being too far out, I can imagine these poor little servants trembling as they pour out this stuff. So I'll say, it comes in his water. And the governor, the man in charge, drinks it. And these servants say, oh, look out, here it goes. Here it goes. Wow. Big problems. And we're going to get the blame. So the governor, the person in charge, calls the bridegroom. Have you ever had a little thing like that? Naishan, come here. You know. Yeah. What have you been up to?
And they think, this is really horrendous. He said, you know, every man who begins at the beginning of a wedding, they put forth the good stuff. Good stuff, right? They get it from waitress. And when they've drunk a little bit, they get the little stuff out. If you don't know about littles, then just see me after, I expect. They get the cheap stuff. And then they bring that. But you know, what's amazing? You have kept the best and last. When they're well drunk and they've enjoyed it and the discernment is not so there, that which is worse, they keep the good wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is better than the best at the beginning. It's amazing. It's amazing. Now, I don't really want to get into any kind of discussions about the alcohol content of this, right? It's not really relevant. Please, don't go down that way. You need to just take the scriptures as it is. The very best came from the Lord Jesus. Whether he and the disciples partook of it is for us irrelevant. The Lord Jesus Christ changed water, not just into wine, but the best wine. The best way that it is. How can he do that? Because he's God. Because he's God. Because he's almighty. Because he is the creator. And he can change the consistency of the water into wine. Now, this is the first miracle that Jesus did. It could have been the first miracle, would have been the feeding of the 5,000. It could have been the first miracle, what was the healing of the man, the poor Bethesda. It could have been the first miracle, raising Lazarus. But in the providence, almighty providence and purposes of God, the first miracle was Jesus changing water into wine. Now that must be significant. We could discuss the significance of the significance. But it must be significant. Jesus does something new, which is glorious. And it seems to me that there's the contrast between what Moses did as his first miracle in Egypt. The first miracle that Moses did was changing water into blood. Here's this miracle of condemnation and judgment and punishment upon the people of Israel. You know the story. But here, Jesus changes water into wine. This is the new covenant. This is the grace of God. This is the blessing of all the Almighty. And it's amazing. It's glorious. There is nothing better than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friend, we need to believe it. We need to preach it. We need to tell people about it. Whatever you've got, we've got something better. The word of testimony, if I may. Up till the age of 16, I was a bit of a wild lad. I know you find that hard to believe, but I was a bit of a wild lad. And then the Lord graciously saved me. And I remember on a Saturday night, we used to go to young people giving out tracts in the Virginia town centre. And I met a lad there, his teens, late teens, and he'd been out at the dance or wherever he'd been. And I offered him a gospel literature, and he looked at this, and he said, "You know where I've been tonight?" I said, "No." And he told me all the places he'd been. I said, "Oh, that's very nice. Where have you been?" I said, "Well, I've been actually to a young people's meeting. We had some fellowship and
somebody explained the Bible, and we prayed, and he said, how
boring is that? Fancy going to a young people's meeting. He said, you look fairly normal. Well, I did in those days.
How boring. I've had a great time. Let me tell you something.
I've been where you've been. I've done what you've done. I've seen what you've seen.
And perhaps more of it. But I can tell you now, since by the grace of God I've come to know Jesus as my Saviour, there is no comparison with the old life, with the life I've got now in Christ. What could he say? He only knew one side, but I'd known that side and this side, and there was no comparison. There was no comparison. At the end of a Sabbath, going home and reflecting on what I've done and being ashamed of all I've done that day. And going home and saying, praise the Lord. I've had a great meeting. I've sung God's praises. I've talked about the Lord Jesus. And I've shared my faith with us. Hallelujah. What a day. What a day. What a Saturday. How was a strange Saturday? Wow. Praise the Lord. No comparison. What I've got in Christ is better than anything the world can offer.
Do you know anything about that? I'm nearly finished. Do you know anything about that?
Do you know anything about the glory of the gospel in your soul, in your heart, in your life? This is not religion. This is not go to church, be a good boy. And that. This is more than that.
Quick word of testimony. I'm going to finish in a minute. Before I was converted, I was a bit of a wild lad, as you might imagine. And
a few weeks after I was converted, November the 4th, 1962, I went out with a young lady.
Bev knows about this, so it's okay,
I think.
I went out with this young lady, Joyce, her name was. And
I started telling her about the gospel. And she looked at me. He said, Colin, you've gone from one extreme to the other. Once you were way out there, now you're way out the other way. Oh, I said, well, let me tell you something. If I believe the Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me, there's no extreme that I can go to for him. Imagine that, isn't it? God kindly, graciously, sovereignly brought me into a relationship with himself. And there was nothing I'd ever experienced was as good as that.
Now, we're nearly finished. Let me ask you, do you know anything about this?
Do you know anything about this love of Christ in your heart, in your life, enjoying him? This is not religion. This is more than religion. This is a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just coming to church and singing hymns and going home and remaining from Monday to Saturday as everybody else, and then comes Sunday and off we go with our best suit on. We look religious and smile. This is a real experience of the grace of God in our hearts.
My prayer for Gordon Road, the Lord would bless us in days to come, that he would do a work in some of the older folk, because you need it, as I do.
And some of the younger folk,
because you need it.
That God would work in our hearts to bring us to his Son, and then bring us to serve his Son. There is nothing better.
This is mainly for the young people, right? Forgive me, the older ones. Sad to say, I've known Saturdays when I've gone home and I've played rugby. I've gone to the pub, I've gone to the dance, I've been out with the girls, and I've done things that I shouldn't have done, and gone home and felt absolutely useless. Absolutely useless.
There have been times on a Saturday I've gone home and I've told somebody about Jesus.
I think your little girl in Bridgend, she lived in the homes. The mother and father deserted her. She was a wayward lass. And she was in this cafe. And we used to go around the cafes in Bridgend and give out little leaflets and talk to some of the young people. And I started to explain to her the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she said, "Is that true?" "Yes." "Could Jesus love somebody like me?" "Yes." Now, I won't tell you all the things she'd done and been through. But her eyes filled up with tears. "I can't believe that Jesus could love me." "Wow.
He loves particularly people like you." "There is no greater privilege on earth than telling a sinner Jesus loves sinners and died for them. There's nothing better in the whole world." Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your Son, our Saviour. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he accomplished on our behalf in his death and resurrection. We thank you he was a substitute for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Thank you for Jesus. And oh, Father, we pray that we might see in him all that we need for time and eternity. Please, Father, turn our hearts toward him. Turn our minds and our wills toward him. Cause us to trust and believe in him. Cause us to serve him with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us for your Son's sake, and bring us to know your beloved. Please, Father, there may be tonight some older folk who have heard this for years and years and years, but have never yielded to the Saviour. There may be some younger folk who have heard this since they were little, but they've never come to trust him. Acknowledge him in a way, they sing hymns about him, they hear about him perhaps at home day by day, but they've never come to trust in him as a personal Saviour and Lord. Oh, Father, work in their hearts, I pray thee. For Jesus' sake, Amen.